I got one announcement this morning. I got an email from Sabrina. As some of you may know, some of you do know, she's going on a mission field. She started on 326, and she'll be going through the August. And she's got certain gates for contributions. If you want to help, I'll have the address here in a minute. If you need the address in more detail, I can forward her email to you. Just let me know. It's Youth with a Mission is what it's called, and they have missions all over the world. But she's going through a 503C organization called YWAM Orlando. This is where it should go if you're writing a check made out to YWAM, and not on the check, but on a piece of paper associated with in the envelope would be just a note with her name and the school she's associated with. So if you're interested in contributing to her activity missionary-wise, just let me know and I'll send you her email. It gives you more detail, but this is the information that we needed to know regarding her specifically. So again, this is Sabrina. She attended here for the last year or so. She's been living with Julie up until now, where she's I guess in Orlando right now. So let's see here. What do I have to do next? I guess we can let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to pray for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word. We recognize that this information is absolutely necessary for us to understand what we're to be in our new identity after we're born again. And apart from this information, we have no capacity, because we have to be taught by means of the Holy Spirit to understand what it is that God has for us to do. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, today we celebrate the Lord's table as an expression of our reciprocal love for our Lord as we concentrate on Him through the elements of the only ritual for the post-canon period of the church age. And of course, you recognize during the pre-canon period there was water baptism, but that was phased out as the canon was completed. And so we do not practice water baptism, although some do, because we understand that the reality is what matters, not the symbolism. But in the case of the Lord's table, because of our Lord's mandate, we persist in doing this. It says that when in Luke 22, it says in verse 19, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is in a new covenant in my blood." And of course, this is the covenant to the church. And if we look at the word translated "do" here in the original language, we pop over to the Greek text, and we look at where it says "do," you'll see it's actually translated, "This is on behalf of you being given to do." There's our "do" right there. And you see that it's in the second person plural present active imperative. So again, the imperative moods in the original are instructions or commands. And of course, present action means that it's something that we're to do on a continual basis. And so he's directing this to his disciples and by extension us. And this recalls the significance of his work on the cross. The cup representing his substitutionary spiritual death, and the bread representing his body receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. So these two elements portray basically the reason that he was able to say "Tetelestai," from the cross, that everything was finished. At that point, all that had to be done was accomplished. And the rest is just a matter of the printout. When will the divine decree determine that the last individual in the church age has been born, and or reached maturity, whatever the gate is, or, as I've surmised, whether we've reached a point where negative volition has encompassed the earth to the point where there won't be any significant, any advance of any sort that matters. So a convergence of those events will have occurred, at which point the exit resurrection of the church occurs and the church is terminated as a dispensation. And of course that then ushers in the Israelite dispensation again. So he was obedient to the Father's unique plan for his life by enduring the suffering and death on the cross, and of course that's described in Philippians 2:8. That resulted in his humanity being exalted above every created being, such that every created being would ultimately bow down to him, as it says in Philippians 2:9 and 10, just right after 2:8. Of course, basically he was fulfilling the unique mission that he had to fulfill. Remember, his mission required impeccability. He's the only individual that, actually other than Adam and a woman, the only individual who was on this earth impeccable from birth or from the beginning. We all start out with sin, not because we've sinned, but because we have received the imputation of Adam's original sin. So we're condemned at birth through nothing that we did. And Jesus, on the other hand, because of his unique mission, had to start out impeccable and remain impeccable. And of course, he remained impeccable through the spiritual life that we utilize, the spiritual life that he subsequently conveyed to the church, because it was that spiritual life that enabled him to persist in impeccability and thereby be qualified to go to the cross. So he completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive will of the Father by unilaterally providing a way of salvation for all men, as it states in Romans 5:8, where it says, God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, we've examined this verse in the past, and we may look at it here again. The fact that this is the genitive, huper plus the genitive ego, which means that he died in our behalf. He died as a substitute for us, because we weren't qualified. He was the only one who was qualified. So he became, in that process, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as we see in Revelation 13:8 in the King James Version, and John 1:29, where he's spoken of regarding John the Baptist. Basically, John the Baptist saw here Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So this was the fulfillment of all the sacrifices that had existed prior. The entire system of patriarchal sacrifices that was subsequently set aside for the Levitical system. This is the fulfillment of all of that. And so what remains now for us is the spiritual sacrifices that we make in the privacy of our soul as believer priests in the church age. And of course, this observance of the Lord's table is one of the things that we do into that objective. And of course, this is simply the recall of what Jesus has already done that makes this all possible. And of course, apart from Jesus' finished work, none of this would be possible. So while we were the enemies of God, God demonstrates his love towards us by giving us his uniquely born son, or monogenes, who entered the world through the virgin birth, as we see in John 3:16. Of course, this is the ultimate gospel passage. This verse has it succinctly and basically addresses all of the issues associated with salvation in one concise form. It says, For God so loved the world that he gave us his uniquely born or only begotten son. It's what it says in the translation. We understand that really means uniquely born because of his virgin birth and the fact that he was filled with the Spirit from birth. And whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So there's the gospel, you know, in a capsule. That is the passage that describes precisely what's going on when anyone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and believes that what the Bible says about who he is. And the results of that are eternal life. So as a result, God is free to reconcile mankind from their fallen state of depravity without compromising his perfect righteousness and justice, because the Lord Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life for us as our substitute. And of course, that's the issue. You know, the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ is the issue and why Christianity is the only way to salvation is because of the integrity of God. I mean, it goes right back to perfection. How does God maintain perfection while reconciling himself to fallen creatures? That's the question. You have to answer that question before you can have any idea about what has to go on. And the only doctrine that addresses that is the doctrine of the Christian church, when it's properly taught. And that's that God had to solve the problem from his perspective, and he did that through the sacrifice of our Lord on the cross. So John 15:13 says, Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And he said this to his disciples just before he went to the cross. And in 1 John 3:16 it says, We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And of course, that's where we represent him. One of the venues for our opportunity for that representation is for us to similarly, not to the same scope or the same level, but in those opportunities that are presented to us, we have the opportunity to sacrifice for others. And that's one of the things that we're learn how to do. And the issue is not to do that in some forced way or because you think you have to do it, but rather to be motivated by the Spirit through the Word of God to do it because you want to do it. That's the real issue. Doing it because you want to do it. Not because somebody else thinks you should or somebody else made some rules. No, it ain't rules, and it ain't because somebody else thinks you should. Because if you don't want to do it, your motivation is wrong. And you're better off not even wasting your time. Remember, the issue is the Holy Spirit motivating you through the Word. And when you have that right motivation, it's something you will willingly do because of your love for God. And unless it's motivated that way, it's a waste of time. It's wood, hay, and straw. This is why believing the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to a relationship with God, per John 14:6, where it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And I just explained why. Perfection. How does perfection reconcile itself to imperfection while maintaining perfection? Solve that problem, please. You cannot do anything, which means no human power can do it. I mean, if you're in a status of imperfection, you're automatically disqualified from doing anything. That's why the spiritual life is entirely a function of the Spirit. The only way perfection can be fulfilled is under the ministry of the Spirit. It cannot be done in any other way. So no system of human good, no matter how laudable, is sufficient, because it's not acceptable. It's for salvation, as Acts 14:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved, and eternal life, for John 3:16, which we already saw. So this is why Jesus Christ is the only way. Even though there are many people who think otherwise, they are sadly misinformed and deceived by the kingdom of darkness, Satan himself. Anyone can appropriate this grace gift of salvation, which is secured by the power of God, per John 10:26-29, simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way that Paul and Silas instructed the Philippian jailer who asked, what must I do to be saved? And this response is recorded in Acts 16:31. They said simply, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And what's unique about this passage, as we've said before, is it's in the aorist tense, punctiliar tense, which means in a point of time, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household. And we understand that salvation, since it's a gift from God, is irrevocable. So singular, one-shot decision to believe in Christ, and to believe who the Bible says he is salvation, no matter what you do afterwards. Because you are not secured by your own power. You are secured by the power of God. You see, that's the issue. Human power can do nothing in the plan of God. Nothing. Can do no more in the plan of God as a spiritual dead person than a physically dead person can do on this earth. If you're dead and laying in the grave, you can do nothing. Well, that's, in a spiritual sense, that's where we start. We can do exactly what a corpse can do spiritually, which is nothing. That's why it's faith only, faith alone. Anytime, anywhere can become saved in a moment of time simply by believing the Lord Jesus Christ privately in their thoughts only. See, there's no issue with ritual. There's no coming forward in some organization. None of that. You can do that if you want, but it's redundant. It's actually a waste. I mean, you can do this anytime, anywhere. Jesus Christ left his friends and the members of the royal family of God this one and only ritual in the church age, the Lord's table, which we are mandated to observe in remembrance of him. The mandate is found in 1 Corinthians 11:24, and here we have it again, the second person plural present active imperative of the word poieo, where Paul referenced the Lord's own instruction, which we just saw in Luke 22. So again, Paul repeats this in 1 Corinthians 11. Of course, 1 Corinthians 11 then becomes a concise rendition of the Lord's table, which we use every time we take the Lord's table. An expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11:24, taking consideration the tense mood and voice of Pueo, would be, "Keep on doing this in remembrance of me." As a result of this mandate, the Lord's table is the one and only ritual the church ate, and is a test of our capacity to concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ through the doctrine that is resident in our soul as we partake of the elements that represent his work on our behalf. So this is why the ritual. The purpose of the ritual is for us to bring into our remembrance what Jesus has done. And that points to the bread and the cup that focus on the aspects of his work on the cross. So we have these instructions for partaking of the Lord's table from the Apostle Paul, starting in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. It says, "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So here we're remembering what the Lord did on the cross. And remember, his death on the cross, he died spiritually first, and then he died physically. Remember, there were two deaths on the cross. In between those two deaths, he cried out, "Tetelestai," which is, "It is finished." So the spiritual death was what accomplished the work. The physical death was what he went through in order to demonstrate the veracity of what he did, which is validated by the resurrection, which we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. So the fact that he was resurrected and exited from the grave. And he was the first person resurrected. We've talked about that. No one prior to him was ever resurrected. They were resuscitated, brought back to natural physical life. His resurrection was a resurrection to spiritual life. And of course, we follow, 1 Corinthians 15 describes that, the fact that we follow in echelons, he being first, the church being second, the Old Testament and tribulational saints being third, and millennial saints being last, in the sequence of those involved in that resurrection and association with Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 discusses that whole process. Verse 27 goes on to say, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." See, we have to recognize that we are sinners. And we deal with our sin post-salvation to rebound. And so if once we've rebounded, then we are back in fellowship and we're perfectly qualified to take it in a worthy manner. So it's, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." And of course, that's the fact that God is judging people for their failure to properly evaluate themselves. And the Corinthian church had a problem with this. He goes on to say, "But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." So we understand from this that we're to evaluate ourselves in the light of the Word, privately in our thinking. And in the privacy of our priesthood, when we find we're outside of the Word, we apply the first problem-solving device and simply acknowledge the sin as described in 1 John 1:9, where it says, "If we acknowledge our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from our wrongdoing." So this is basically the basis of our qualification to take these elements. You see, we've been established as positionally righteous by faith in Christ Jesus. The issue then becomes our experience. And since we are functioning in the devil's world, we have old sin natures, we have this proclivity to sin. So we have to, before we recognize the Lord and take advantage of the Lord's table, we have to deal with that. And that's accomplished through simply acknowledging the sin. We simply recognize what sin we may have committed, and we acknowledge it. You know, we do that before Bible class because we understand the necessity of the ministry of the Spirit, as we've been talking about in our classes, for the acquisition of the Word, because it's Spirit taught. So the same is true for the Lord's table. So having examined ourselves and taken appropriate action, we are then instructed to partake of the elements of the bread and the cup. So we can pass out the bread now, if we're ready to do that. So again, having examined ourselves and taken appropriate action, we are then instructed to partake of the elements of the bread and the cup. The bread, which represents his body, in which he bore the sins and the judgment for our sins and the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. Remember, all sins ever committed were judged in him. All sins. Which means everybody has potential to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, simply by faith alone. And Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "But I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So let's ask a prayer over the bread and eat the bread. Father, we thank you for this representation of our Lord's body in which he received the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, thereby satisfying you. And of course, the issue is propitiation. How was it that you dealt with the sins of mankind and maintaining your perfection? And of course, that was through the judicial judgment of him on the cross. And his receiving during those 3 hours of darkness, the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, so that anyone, anytime, anywhere, can simply believe in him and be saved by faith and faith alone. So as we partake of this bread that represents that, help us to recall these doctrines and be locked into focus on our Lord in occupation with him. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we can eat the bread. The cup which represents his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which purchased the freedom from spiritual death and eternal condemnation of everyone who believes in him, is described in 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And of course, remember, the blood of Christ refers to his substitutionary spiritual death. In the Old Testament, it was the blood of the lambs, or the blood of the animal being offered, because the life of the animal is in the blood. But in the case of human beings, it's a soul and a spiritual life. And of course, this is why he sweat blood in the garden prior to the cross. This was what he didn't want to have happen. Because this is where, because he received the imputation of the sins, he died in the substitutionary form, judicially, and as a result was separated from Father. And that's what he didn't want to go through. That's where he said, "Well, I said, not my will, but your will." Because he understood the necessity of the separation that would occur judicially, forensically, in order that we could have eternal life. Of course, this is how God was satisfied. And the cup represents that substitutionary spiritual death, which was the efficacious sacrifice, the one and only one, as described in Hebrews. So he now sits at the right hand of the Father. He's not standing continually offering sacrifices. That's represented in this cup. So let's offer a prayer on the cup. Father, we thank you for the cup that represents our Lord's substitutionary spiritual death that satisfied you, that was efficacious, that required the greatest sacrifice that you and he ever had to do, which was you forsaking him and him going through that judicially. Not because there was anything in him that was wrong, because remember, he maintained impeccability throughout the entire ordeal that was validated by the resurrection that occurred 3 days and three nights later. So as we partake of this, help us to focus on him, recognizing this is why you are satisfied and why we are perfect in union with him. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Let's drink the cup. In our continuing study of the unique spiritual life of the church age, we concluded last time with the principle that the church age, there's no physical temple in Jerusalem, because the church age, believers' bodies are the temple. And of course, we have so much of people focused in on the quote holy unquote land. And of course, at this point, there is no quote holy unquote land. There was during Israel, but today, you are the holy land. Wherever you are is holy. Because remember, you are a saint. That word is hagios, and it simply means to be set aside for a special purpose. And that special purpose is representing Jesus Christ, glorifying God through the application of the Word of God to experience. That's our mission, and that's our job, and to convey that to others around us who have a desire to know. We're to be epistles, not written by hands and letters mechanically, but living epistles that demonstrate the love of God to those around us. And those principles taught in 1 Corinthians 3:16, which we saw this at the close of last time's class. It says, "Don't you know that you are a temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And it's also stated, or the principle shown in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, and 2 Corinthians 6 16. And you're the temple, and what that means is that's where the spiritual function of God occurs. It's in you, in each individual believer, and in the community of believers. So, I mean, you are the temple. And this is when the Lord mentioned that my Father wishes those who worship Him in spirit and truth. That's what He was talking about. There was not going to be a physical temple anymore. And so the fact that people go to Jerusalem and get all emotional, that's their business. But it's really not where it's at. Now, it will be there again, but not till we're gone. I mean, they may start building it, but it won't be formed up until we're out of here, because we're the temple today. And it was taken down in 70 AD. The Jews were given 40 years to make an adjustment. They didn't make any adjustments. They rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. They were given 40 years, and the temple was torn down. And it has not been back since. Now, again, Israel is a nation. Some piece of it has been relocated in the 1940s after World War II. But that is out of the timing of God. We don't even know whether that's going to stay, or stick, if I should say, is a better way to put it. Because right now, we're in what we refer to and what we've seen as the time of the Gentiles. So today, the people who own that land are Abraham's children, but not through Isaac. And if they're there, they're there at their own risk. Now, we support them because we are told to support them. It's our job as Gentile client nations to support Israel. We are the haven. The scattering of Israel throughout the nations was for their benefit, so they would be protected from Satan. You put all of Israel in one little geographical place, and guess what's going to happen? The biggest war you ever seen. And it's going to get real close to that at the end of the tribulation. When the armies of the world are going to be gathered and coalesced by Satan into an attack on Israel, which will be largely set up at that point, and a lot of people will be there. There'll still be a diaspora, because God's not going to let everyone be killed. He's not going to let them be killed either, because Jesus is going to return, and He's going to take them out. And that's when the blood's going to run down that valley, you know, as high as a horse's bridle. Because those Gentile armies that are coming after Israel are going to be toast. Destroyed. So, but that's not where we're at now. We're the temple today. We worship God in spirit and truth, in the invisibility of in the privacy of our priesthood, wherever we are. Which means you can take the communion anywhere time you want. You can recall this. You are a priest. You are a priest. You are every bit as much a priest as any Levitical priest that ever existed. You are every bit as much a priest as our Lord Jesus Christ is. What does a priest do? Represents himself and others before God. And you do that in the communion. So you can do that anytime. You don't have to be in some local assembly if you wish. That's fine. But you have a responsibility to honor the Lord through the communion regardless of where you are. Whether or not there's a local assembly near you where you can do it. You can do it in the privacy of your living room. Whenever you want. And God will honor that every bit as much as it would have if it were to happen in some big, beautiful edifice. Doesn't matter, because you're the temple. Jesus Christ also indwells our bodies as a Shekinah glory. As a guarantee of the blessing, He could not indwell our bodies where the old sin nature resides unless God the Holy Spirit provided a temple for Him. So the Holy Spirit has built a temple in our bodies for the residence of God the Son. So we understand that this residence is necessary. This is our identity with Christ. Remember, we're in union with Him. We are the royal family. The analogy that's given is the body. And just as much as the head is part of the body, as any other part of the body, you're all tied together. It's all one identity. So the church is one. And it talks about the fact that there are different joints that assemble the body. And of course, the joints are analogous to the pastor, which means the pastor focuses on different pastors focus on different doctrine. So you have different ligatures and different muscular muscles forming up around that joint. And you got all kinds of different joints in the body. I mean, the joints in your elbow aren't like the joints in your finger. The joints in your finger aren't like the joints in your toe. So what that means is you're going to have a distribution of focus in the local assembly. and the muscles and the ligatures formed up around those various joints is going to be different. But it's all part of the body. And it's all formed under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So we're not to be concerned about what other people are learning. We're to be concerned about what we're supposed to learn, because that's what God wants us to do based on His design of the body. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent and not affected by the status of carnality or spirituality. God the Holy Spirit always indwells the believer. So this is, again, this is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, the sealing ministry and indwelling ministry that are irrevocable. This is what identifies you as members of the royal family. This is part of the irrevocability of your relationship with God as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is positional identity. And that ties you down, connects you with Jesus Christ permanently. Like I said, no matter how bad you may end up being subsequently. Now, the mandates, of course, are for us to learn the doctrine. And if we're filled with the Spirit, we do not perform the lusts of the old sin nature. But the way we conform to the Word of God is by the means of the ministry of the Spirit. That's how it's done. You know, that's another big problem that the church has. You know, the church was attacked by the Gnostics and by the Jewish Judaizers. And Galatians addresses the Judaizers. Colossians addresses the Gnostics. And these were heresies that were being foisted upon new believers in an attempt to make them righteous by means of normal stuff, the flesh, the old sin nature. And disregarding the truth of righteousness by faith alone. And Paul had to attack both of those and put them down and set them aside so that believers would stand firm in the freedom that they had received by faith alone. And again, I harp on this often, but the legalism that exists in the church is taking people away from the grace of God. And it inhibits them from having the freedom that they're to have. The pastor's job is to communicate the concepts of how to be functioning under the mystery of the Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit will deal with the details. It's not the local assembly's job. It's the pastor's job to teach the information. God will get it done in His timing. And if it isn't going to happen because of negative volition, then He may choose to take someone out under the sin and the death. Well, whatever. It's not our problem. That's God's problem. And He will get to it. So the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, will be accomplished. Now, we can be benefited by it or not, as the case may be. It's up to us. Again, we always go back to the integrity of God. The issue is, what's your orientation to the integrity of God? Is it benefiting you or is it going to destroy you? God doesn't change. It's a fixed reality. And you can either orient to Him through grace and truth, or you can disorient to Him. And you'll be the beneficiary of the process, or you'll be destroyed by the process, one or the other. So the believers, that means that believers can continue to be indwelt by the Spirit, whether they're carnal or spiritual. The difference between being carnal and spiritual is the filling of the Spirit, not the indwelling of the Spirit. And this is why God knows those who are His. We don't. We can't question anyone's salvation. If they say they're a believer, they're a believer. God knows who's over here. So what we have here, I mean, the enigma that it presents us with is you have believers who are enemies of the cross. They're saved and going to heaven, but functionally they're just as disgusting, experientially, as an unbeliever. You can't tell the difference. And it's not your job to try. But in either case, they're they're communicators of the doctrine of the devil. The unbelievers are sons of the devil, and believers are simply saved sons of God that have been deceived and haven't learned the spiritual life. So they're enemies of the cross. And what comes out of their mouth may not be any different. So you can't say that. You can only say that, okay, fine, they disagree with doctrine. For whatever reason. And if they're, and of course the doctrine that's relevant to them is rebound. That's the only doctrine that's relevant to them. The doctrine for the unbeliever is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got two very concise things to communicate regarding these situations. If a person, if you've communicated the gospel and they believed it, then the next thing is rebound. And then, it's up to them, obviously, if they're going to function there or not. You can't make that happen. The words unction and anointing are synonymous with the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. It is not the filling or baptism of the Spirit, because they refer to the believers in their position as royal priests. So again, there's an anointing. Remember, in the Old Testament, when a priest was set aside for special purpose, like the high priest, they anointed them. When the king was set aside for a special purpose, they were anointed. And that set them up in their position. And of course, that's what we are, anointed with the Spirit. And that's a function of the work of God in us at the point of salvation. So this is a dwelling, indwelling of the Spirit. This is the position that's established in us at salvation. So everybody who's believed in Christ has received this anointing. And it simply means that you've been set aside for a special purpose. That's all. That's the definition of a saint. The word holy simply means, well, there's two contexts of holy. One is the integrity of God, righteousness, justice, and love. And then you have compatibility with that, at least positionally, in the sense that you have been set aside to function in accordance with, in accord with, that integrity. And it's just that simple. So a saint is an individual who positionally has been given by God the opportunity to function in the, according to the integrity of God. An unbeliever can't do it. And that's why the unbeliever does not understand the things of God. They have no capacity for that. We talked about capacity last time or the time before. The issue always relates to, do you have the capacity to function in the role that you've been designed to do? Yes or no? Capacity for eternal life is faith alone. Capacity for the spiritual life is being filled with the Spirit. Function in the spiritual life is the faith rest role under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who coordinates all of the other aspects of the doctrine of the problem-solving devices. The indwelling of the Spirit breaks the rule of the old sin nature experientially, just as the baptism of the Holy Spirit breaks the old sin nature's role positionally. So again, this is what makes us possible to be able to function in the will of God. And of course, when 1 John 1:9 says what? If we confess our sins, any known sin, He is faithful and righteous just to purify our, to forgive our sins and purify us of all wrongdoing. See, that's experiential. That's experiential. That's where you recover the filling of the ministry of the Spirit that enables you to function experientially. That's filling, as we said here. The indwelling of the Spirit breaks the rule of the old sin nature. That's experientially. Just as the baptism of the Spirit breaks the sin nature's rule positionally. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." And then the next passage states how you continue in that function. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Remember, the law is what? Perfect. Holy, just, and good. And we saw that the problem with the law was not the law, but the people. So the people couldn't keep it. But it was still holy, just, and good. So the way you keep the law, which is holy, just, and good, is by means of the Spirit. That's how Jesus did it. You want to ask, what would Jesus do? How many people ask that silly question? What would Jesus do? Keep on being filled with the Spirit. That's what He would do. It's not some hyper-spiritual thing. It's keep on being filled with the Spirit. That's what He would do. He never violated that principle. Ever. And it was only through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that He was able to fulfill the law. That was the posse non peccari of His life. Possible not to sin. Possible not to sin. He started out, well, actually you got two sides of Him, deity and humanity. But it was through the spiritual life of His unglorified humanity that it was possible for Him not to sin. And you have that same power. The question is, will you use it? That's the $64 billion question for all of us. Will we use it? Will we conform to the mandates that enable us to use it? Yes or no? We have that question asked to us every day. I mean, our whole life is that written letter, not written letter, but that experiential letter that demonstrates our volition towards will we do that or not. And we're constantly making a testimony one way or the other. Every decision we make is a testimony for or against God. Every decision. And we're either an enemy of the cross or we're a friend, one or the other, at any given point. And we can switch from being an enemy to being a friend simply by acknowledging sin. And in the case of someone that's in a perpetual state of that doctrine, because the thinking has to be modified, renovated. The filling of the Holy Spirit is related to the place of residence in the divine dynasphere and the power that's made available in the believer's soul. When the Holy Spirit controls the believer's soul, the believer is described as being spiritual, filled with the Spirit, or residing inside the divine dynasphere. So that's the definition of spirituality. It's not some hyper-spiritual thing. I think I said last time, but people that say they're spiritual are only emotional, unless they understand this. Anybody who says they're spiritual without this doctrine is simply emotional. They have an emotional response to something. And you may have an emotional response to this, but that emotional response is not spirituality. If the unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. That's something you have to have ingrained in your head. If the unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. And an unbeliever can be emotional. An unbeliever can do any form of ritual. Ritual is not the spiritual life. The issue is, how do you think? Are you functioning under the ministry of the Spirit by means of your thinking? That's the issue. Again, you may well have an emotional response. And that's fine. But that's not a litmus test. The test is the doctrine. The doctrine is what is true. You see, that's the point. It's the doctrine. It's always the doctrine. The Word of God is the issue. And what does the Word of God say? That's what we need to know. And it has to be relevant to our specific location in time. And that's where a lot of people get messed up. They take doctrine from other dispensations and try to make it apply to us. And that's one of the big problems we have in the world today. And in fact, many believers have a problem with this. They have this idea that we're supposed to have peace on earth. Oh, yeah, in the devil's world. Well, that's not what Jesus said. Not to us, anyway. He did say that to the Jews. But then they said, no, we don't want it. Now, that's what Matthew 5 and 6 are all about. But they said no, ultimately. They rejected him. So, we're in the church age where we aren't under the King of Jesus Christ on the earth ruling. They will be. We'll be ruling with him at that point. So, again, you have to get, who is he talking to here? You got to know who is being spoken to. You back the Old Testament, you got all this other stuff that goes on. Who is he talking to back there? Why? Those are critical questions. And if you don't know the answer to those questions, you're never going to understand what you're supposed to do. You see, that's why our mandates are real simple. And it all has to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit and persisting in it. And so if you ask the question, what would Jesus do? He would keep on being filled with the Spirit. He would not quench and grieve the Spirit. He would walk by means of the Spirit. That's what he would do. And if you do that, you are not under the law. And you will not perform the deeds of the old sin nature. You want to fix sin in your life? Function under the ministry of the Spirit. Your sins will be fixed. The Holy Spirit will lead you. He will work in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:12 and 13. The purpose of the filling of the Spirit is to provide the enabling power that's necessary for the execution of the protocol plan of God through consistent cognition of Bible doctrine. We see this in Philippians 2:13. This is the passage I just mentioned. For it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He works in you, not just to do it, but to want to do it. And a lot of times that's the big problem. Because we have a proclivity towards sin because of the old sin nature. And we may have a tendency towards sin because of our persistent function in sin. So, it takes a lot of power to change that. And the only one who has the sufficient power to do it the right way is God the Holy Spirit. Because what's going to happen with His ministry is He's going to change the why. It goes right back to the why all the time. The why has to be what? Based in the Word of God and love for God. That's the why. And if it isn't related to the Word of God or faith and love for God, it's for the wrong reason. That's our motivation. And so He works not only to get the why right, but the what right. So that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in you. Now, this is invisible. I mean, this isn't some, like I say, it's not some hyper-spiritual or emotional thing necessarily. It may be just plain hard. It may seem very mechanical. But after a while, it won't once you understand how it works. Because the way you persist here is through 1 John 1:9. You see. Do 1 John 1:9 and then you get the doctrine. And then because you've retrogressed, you 1 John 1:9 again and you get more doctrine. And pretty soon you've got enough doctrine to keep moving. And then do what it does in 1 Corinthians 11. Judge yourself. So you've, at that point, you've got enough doctrine in your soul to make a good evaluation from a position of strength, and you say, oh, well, if I do that, then I'm out of the spiritual life, so I won't do that. And you have the capacity to do it. So you persist. So at that point, then you've got momentum. Now you're moving into spiritual life. Not that you don't run off the road occasionally, but you're still basically running down the road, the highway between the lines. And you're motivated to do that because of your love for God and the doctrine in your soul. And that's the purpose of this whole thing, is to get some momentum going, where an object in motion tends to stay in motion in the spiritual life. Now, the converse is also true. If you're running under the old sin nature, an object under the soul sin nature tends to stay in motion under the old sin nature. That's why we have this battle constantly going on, as we just saw. In Ephesians 2:10 is where God determined from eternity what we would do. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ for good works. That's divine good works, which means the right thing done in the right way for the right reason at the right time, which God prepared beforehand. Now this goes back to Ephesians 1. That we would walk in them. So God has a plan for your life, specifically tailored to your unique person that He has foreordained for you to walk in. And His desire is for you to do that. And that's where you will receive, by His grace, the highest and best that He has laid up for you already. Remember, you're not in competition with anybody here. You're in competition with yourself. This is the ultimate game of golf, where you screw yourself by screwing up. If there's ever a game that does that, it's golf. And the players in the golf are playing themselves. They're not playing anybody else. They're just distractions, these other people. It's in your head. It's in your head. It's always in your head. And there's no other game that's like that. And the people who lose are the people who get distracted for whatever reason. And they get out of their zone. Well, this is the ultimate game of golf, if you will. And it's a straight score. You are the Holy Spirit. I mean, you're always able to rebound, but the bottom line is if you can persist in the zone, you're going to constantly be hitting the ball where it needs to go. You're not going to be in the sand trap. You're not going to be in the rough. You're not going to be in the water. You're going to be right on the green and less than par. And it's a game that's in your head. It's purely in your head. That's a great analogy for the spiritual life when you think about it. Because those guys don't compete with anybody but themselves. And if they screw up, it's because they screwed up themselves. They lost their concentration. And it's the same with us. We lose our concentration. And, of course, the devil's world is all about that. Let's get them distracted. Get them distracted on stuff, on people, all this, anything else that they can, all the blessings that come into life that, as a result of advance. Let's give it to them beforehand so they don't get involved with the spiritual. Well, what did they do to Jesus? What did Satan try to do to Jesus? This is right at the beginning of his ministry before he'd done anything. The first thing he did after his evidence test was what? Well, it's part of his evidence test, the last part of it. Oh, let's take you up into the pinnacle, and I'm going to show you the kingdoms of the world. You can have all these if you bow down to me. You don't have to go to the cross. Now, all those tests were directly related to him pursuing the stuff before he fulfilled the mission. And that's the same kind of thing that's going to happen. It's not going to be to that level with us. Although in some cases it may get close. It's going to be about distracting you from the mission. Your unique mission, as we saw, or as we see. The works which God prepared beforehand that you would walk in. And so, we choose then, when we get out of the spiritual life, to go after the stuff before the time. And so we end up getting it. But we don't have capacity for it, so it destroys us. Or if we just wait on the timing of God. Now, what if Jesus had taken the devil up on the deal? He'd have been king for how long? Till he died. And we wouldn't be here. As it is now, what? He's king what? Forever? I mean, that's a slight difference. 50 or 60 years versus infinity. Slight difference. It's the same with you. You can have a lot of prosperity, a lot of stuff for a brief period of time. Not that you're not going to have it. You are going to have a lot of it because God's going to give you what you have capacity for. But then you'll have the overabounding amount for eternity because he's saving the best for last. You don't have capacity for it all right now. In these bodies, in these physical bodies, we don't have capacity for it. We have to be perfect. And in glorified bodies, to really have capacity for what he wants to give us. And we aren't there yet. In fact, we can't do what we can do now in those bodies. I mean, you think about it. People say, well, I want the resurrection to happen. Okay, fine. So you want to stop being a witness? You're a witness after the resurrection? I don't think so. You're only a witness as long as you have the opportunity to screw up. Okay? So the opportunity to screw up is a good thing because it gives us an opportunity to be a witness. And we've talked about that was our subject last year. We are witnesses on behalf of him. It's the same exact wording as we saw in Romans during the Lord's table. On behalf of us. We are witnesses on behalf of him. See, that's our representation of Christ. That's what we're here for. And once we're glorified, that's over. The witness part of our life is over. Now, there'll be other things going on. It'll be really cool, too. But that's our mission right now. See, that's what we know about. We don't have that much information about what goes on after. We just know it'll be more than we can ask or imagine. And we won't have this pressure associated with the cosmic system, the sin nature, and the devil. We won't have those battlefronts to deal with. So just as the enabling power of the Holy Spirit is necessary for common and efficacious grace and salvation, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit is necessary for the cognition of doctrine and the execution of the protocol plan of God. We can't do anything in God's plan apart from the filling of the Spirit. And that's what I'm going to stop today. That principle is critical. Because remember, perfect God has a perfect plan for us. And the only way we can perform in a perfect plan is for it to be perfect. But we're imperfect. So how do we as imperfect people do perfect stuff? Only under the ministry of the Spirit. We cannot do anything in God's plan apart from the filling of the Spirit. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. Help us to recall these doctrines as we face the challenges that you permit to come into our lives, for the purpose of our deploying your word and glorifying you, while we receive the benefit of the process. Help us to recall this and apply it as we face those challenges, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.